This morning's scripture comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, I just read to you that passage from Luke 2. I want to go back and read to you how Luke begins this whole gospel in Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. There we see Luke tells us why he's writing this and how he went about writing it. So listen to this. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, Luke was a doctor by trade. He was a professional, like doctors are today. He had a keen and orderly mind. He was learned. He brought that keenness and all that order and all that learning with him as he undertook this project to write an ancient biography about Jesus. Of course, it wasn't ancient at the time. It's ancient for us now. It would be a modern biography at the time of Luke. So he set out to write what he says is an orderly account by carefully investigating everything that he has heard about this man, Jesus. And he did this by speaking to eyewitnesses who were there. Luke is sitting down with people who were literally at the scene. Now, can you imagine what that looked like? Here is Luke tracking down the shepherds to ask them about the experience that Christmas night with the angels in the field. Or asking Mary, "What did Gabriel say to you? How did you respond?" Luke was an ancient investigative journalist, setting up interviews, coming up with the questions he wanted to ask them, putting together all of these accounts into one orderly biography that could last over time and not change in radical ways like it would have if it got passed down orally. You can think of like the children's game telephone, where you whisper in one person's ear and then the next person whispers, and it's a completely different saying by the end. And as part of this orderly account, Luke wants to give a historical context for Jesus. He wants us to know exactly when all of these things took place in history. He wants us to know exactly where all of these things took place as well. Thus, we read at the beginning of Luke 2, this account of the birth of Jesus. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So what I want to do this morning is walk through the historical context of the birth of Jesus that Luke is putting in place for us. We're first told that Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, a Roman emperor. Now, who was he? He was born Gaius Octavius in 63 BC, and he came to prominence when he was part of a triumvirate that sought to find and defeat those who assassinated Julius Caesar. You might remember that, the Ides of March, et tu, Brute? They were part of the group that was looking to get Brutus. And they, after their victory that Gaius Octavius was part of, their triumvirate split. They split apart due to competing ambitions of the three men. Octavius eventually won over the others, and he became the new Roman ruler, and his name was changed to Augustus, meaning the illustrious one. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD, and his reign was one of the most wonderful time, not of the year, but of the entire Roman Empire, because it was marked by a peace known as Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And of course, in the middle of this reign, in the middle of this peace, that Jesus was born. And as leader of the Roman world, Augustus would issue decrees from time to time. Here is an ancient Roman decree. Now, this isn't the census for this is not a census decree, but it just gives you an idea of what a decree looked like. So Augustus would issue decrees, especially censuses, from time to time, usually about every 5 years, because as the leader of the Roman government, he wanted to know how many people were in his territory. And he wanted to provide a register of citizens and their properties and their duties and their privileges, all that could be listed, so that he could figure out how much he could tax everybody. That was a big deal back then, as it is a big deal today, as they vote on taxes on Tuesday. We're still doing taxes. It's good times. Now, normally, a Roman census would not require people to go back to their ancestral homes. That's, remember, Joseph and Mary having to go back to Bethlehem. But the Romans did allow censuses to be conducted in accordance with local customs and traditions. And that certainly is a Jewish tradition and culture, as we see in the Old Testament. When a census was called, people were returned to their ancestral lands. Thus we read in verses 3 and 4. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And again, these are real places. I mean, I can find them on a map. Here's the map. All right, there's Nazareth, there's Jerusalem, there's Bethlehem. You can still go to these places today. They're actually there. Well, Luke continues his historical grounding with a parenthetical comment in verse 2, where he says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, this little verse about Quirinius, governor of Syria, and his census has actually caused quite a bit of headaches for theologians and biblical historians over the year. You see, Quirinius was a governor of Syria, and he did oversee a census, but not until 6 A.D. And 6 A.D., Jesus by that point would have been at least 10 to 12 years old. We know this from Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel because we learn that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod. Herod, of course, was the one who met with the wise men. Herod's the one who also killed all of the 2-year-old boys and under in Bethlehem in a futile attempt to try to kill the baby Jesus. That's King Herod. So Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod, but we know that King Herod died in 4 B.C., so we know Jesus was born before 4 B.C. But yet, this census that Quirinius oversaw happened 10 years later in 6 A.D. So that's a bit of a problem. So how do we make sense of this? Well, there are, let me just share with you three possibilities as we go on this little this little thing. Excursus. What am I trying to say? What's the word? Excursion, yeah. This little extra journey, man, I don't know. Forget about it. Three possibilities, all right? We could say, like many modern critics have, Luke just made an error. He just got it wrong. He got the date wrong, or maybe he got the census wrong, or maybe he got the governor wrong, and he just got it wrong, and we've got to move on with that reality. The Bible got it wrong. But of course, such a mistake would also mean that God erred in how he led Luke to write the gospel, because we believe that scripture sufficiently shows that the Bible is written, has two authors, the human author and also God, who led these human authors to write down exactly what he wanted. And if there are truly errors in Luke's original account of the life of Jesus, what else might be an error? What else might be an error? The ramifications for believing that the Bible is simply wrong and in error are pretty steep. And while, of course, we ought to follow the truth wherever it should lead, we want to practice extreme caution before leaping to that conclusion. And considering the fact that Luke himself tells us that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and that the rest of Luke lines up very well with the historical record, we might want to give Luke the benefit of the doubt before rushing to judgment. Now, there are two other possible ways to understand this historical conundrum. A second possible solution, some have speculated, that perhaps Quirinius was governor in Syria on two separate occasions. And as part of each of those reigns, he had a census done. So yeah, there was a census in Syria at 6 AD, but maybe he also was governor back in 6 BC or 5 BC or even 4 BC, and he did a census then as well. But the problem here is just that there is absolutely no historical record of Quirinius being governor of Syria during that time. It just doesn't exist. Now, there's a third possible explanation, and this is the one I like. Perhaps we are misinterpreting one of the words in verse 2. The Greek word for first, protos, where we get like prototype, first type. The Greek word first in the sentence, this was the first census that was taken during while Quirinius was governor of Syria, can also be translated with the English word before. The word protos sometimes can mean first, sometimes can mean before. And in that case, the verse would be translated like this. This was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. To me, this is the best and most probable explanation of this historical conundrum. It's kind of hard with the Greek. Some people think the Greek doesn't work. Systematically, it's a little difficult. But Luke is a high Greek writer as opposed to like someone like John, who kind of is a low Greek writer. So I think it can work. Luke is making sure that his readers don't get this census confused with a later census that happened during the time of Quirinius. He wants to make sure that not only he gets the historical context right for the birth of Jesus, he wants to make sure his readers themselves are clear as to when and where the birth of Jesus took place and why it was that they were in Bethlehem and not in their hometown of Nazareth. All right, you say, Lucas, well, why are we going through all this? Now, why is Luke concerned with doing all of this? Why is he giving us all of these historical markers when he easily could have skipped verses 1 through 5 and went right to verse 6, which says, and the time came for the baby to be born. Just go there. Well, let's go back to why Luke and how Luke is writing this book. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he wants to make sure that we know that he is writing an orderly account of the life of Jesus, so that us, his readers, may know the certainty of the things we've been taught. These people and these places act like an anchor. They anchor Jesus to a specific time and location. And that historical anchoring, of course, isn't always there in all the stories that we hear. Think about the stories that begin like this. Once upon a time. Oh, once upon a time. Well, when did that happen? Oh, sometime in the past, once upon a time. We don't know. Or, and this is quite appropriate for this weekend, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Now, Star Wars is not even telling us when it's happening. It's not even telling us where it's happening. And thank you, Karen. She came and babysat yesterday so that Kim and I could go see the Star Wars movie. And it was... I had to get ready for preaching. I had to, this fits in, right? No. So when we hear stories like this that begin once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away, we know why stories like this begin this way, right? Because they're not true. They are fictional stories. They didn't actually happen. They're made up. Now, that doesn't mean these stories aren't worth hearing or they can't be beneficial. Take, for example, Aesop's Fables. These are good stories that have a lot to teach us, even though they are not real historical stories. Let me read to you a short Aesop's fable. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. This is the Aesop's fable about the oak and the reeds. It goes, a giant oak stood near a brook in which grew some slender reeds. When the wind blew, the great oak stood proudly upright with its 100 arms uplifted to the sky. But the reeds bowed low in the wind and sang a sad and mournful song. "You have reason to complain," said the oak. "The slightest breeze that ruffles the surface of the water makes you bow your heads, while I, the mighty oak, stand upright and firm before the howling tempest." "Do not worry about us," replied the reeds. The winds do not harm us. We bow before them, and so we do not break. You and all your pride and strength have so far resisted their blows, but the end is coming." As the reeds spoke, a great hurricane rushed out of the north. The oak stood proudly and fought against the storm, while the yielding reeds bowed low. The wind redoubled in fury, and all at once the great tree fell, torn up by the roots, and lay among the pitying reeds. What's the moral of the story? Better to yield when it's folly to resist, than to resist stubbornly and be destroyed. That is the fable of the oak and the reeds. Again, this is not a real historical story, since oak trees and reeds do not talk. But it does have a good moral for us, doesn't it? It can teach us something, and something very useful, actually. Now, I read that fable because I want to compare that fable with how some people think about the Christmas story. You know, for some, the Christmas story is kind of like Aesop's fables to them. They don't believe it actually happened, or they don't believe it really happened the way we think it happened, with, you know, angels and a virgin and wise men and all that. But it's become a nice legend, it's a nice story, it's a nice myth, it's a nice fable. And maybe, you know, it can teach us something. But Luke will have none of that. Luke is an investigative journalist trying to reproduce an accurate account of the birth of Jesus Christ. He was writing a historical biography, speaking to eyewitnesses, so that his immediate readers, and even his readers thousands of years later, can know the certainty of the things he writes. But there's another reason why I bring up Aesop's fables. Because even for us who do believe Luke's historical reporting, even the angels and the virgin, the wise men, we may be tempted to think that God has given us this story to give us a bit of advice. Kind of like Aesop's fables always ends with a moral. Perhaps something like this. Perhaps the moral of the Christmas story is, with God, expect the unexpected. Or, good things come to those who are humble and poor. But that is not what is happening here in Luke's account. God is putting the account of Jesus not into the newspaper advice column. God is putting it on the front page in bold block letters. The story of Jesus' birth is not some sort of inspirational advice for us to work into our lives and follow. This is news. This is a news report. This is an announcement. These biblical accounts are not primarily about setting Mary or Joseph up to be examples for us, or the shepherds or the wise men, someone that we ought to emulate. These biblical accounts of the life, the birth and life and death of Jesus are not telling us what you should do. Just the opposite. They're telling us what God has done for us. God has sent his son into the world. And he didn't send him into this earth just to teach us how to live better, nor just to be an example for us. Now listen, Jesus did that, didn't he? He taught us many things. He was an example for us. But if that is all he did, do you know how discouraging that would be for us? Here we would see these wonderful things that Jesus taught us. We'd see his wonderful example, and there is no way we could live up to it. In fact, it would probably make us feel worse about ourselves, because we could never live like Jesus. But the good news is that Jesus came not to show us or teach us how to live only, but he came to give us a new life altogether, so that we could actually begin to live like Jesus. Again, Jesus did not come to give us heartfelt advice. Jesus came to give us new hearts. The reality of Christmas is that all of this is about what God has done for the world, and not what God expects from the world. This is the start of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said many times from here, gospel, of course, literally means good news. Good news about something that has happened, something that God has done, and how that impacts you. And this truth about Christmas parallels, of course, the story of our salvation. Our salvation is not about what we do for God, like going to church during Advent, or being nice people, making cookies to give to people like your pastor. Just saying. It's not about what we do. Our salvation is all about what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who has done it all. He is the true hero of the story. As I really enjoyed that, there's a phrase in Joy Has Dawned, in I think the third or fourth verse, that says that Christ is the mighty champion. He's the hero. He's the champion of the story. But like any important news event, it impacts us. There are ramifications for us. And those are that the biblical account, we can be saved. We can be made clean. We can be made new through the work of Jesus if we trust in Him. And of course, it begins by believing these truths of these events about Jesus, from His birth to His death to His resurrection. Because it's hard to believe that the things that Jesus did for us can actually help us if we don't believe Jesus really did exist in a certain place at a certain time and went through these things as the Bible tells us. So if we believe or treat the birth of Jesus, this account of His birth, as a once upon a time story, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away sort of story, then the rest of it won't make sense because it was never meant to simply be an inspirational story. Instead, it was and is God's declaration of the greatest event to ever happen in human history. That is the reality of Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful that You have given us eyewitnesses, an eyewitness account to things that happened thousands of years ago. We certainly weren't there. But Father, You tell us it happened during this time, during this reign, and these were the nations that were in power, and these were the locations where it happened. You have given us an anchor. We can go back. We can dig up archaeologically these artifacts that show us and give proof that these people actually existed, that these places actually do exist. And they give us more and more confidence of the certainty of the truths of Scripture. That was Luke's aim, and of course that is Your aim by giving us Your holy word. This Christmas, may we not treat the story of Jesus like some fairy tale. But Father, may we read it like we would a newspaper account. Not fake news, Father, but true news. That this actually happened, and it has important ramifications for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.